So I'm going to read from John chapter 21, starting at verse 1, and this is God's word. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you and praise you for your word. We want to thank you and praise you that you are the true and living God who speaks and who reveals himself to your creation. Lord, we pray that as we come and sit quietly at your feet now, you will do that supernatural work of your Holy Spirit. You'll give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that obey. Lord, we pray that you would bless me, that both what I say and how I say it would reflect what you would say and indeed how you would say it. Lord, bless us in these ways, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of years ago, Peter Hitchens, the brother of the famous atheist Christopher Hitchens, appeared on the TV show Q&A on the ABC. At the end of the program, the MC at the time, the host, Tony Jones, asked each one of the panelists to respond to the same question. It was during the annual Melbourne Writers' Festival, the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. And so he asked them, this is his question, "Which so-called dangerous idea do you each think would have the greatest potential to change the world for the better if it was implemented?" It's a great question, isn't it? Which so-called dangerous idea do you think would have the greatest potential to change the world for the better? You can't just rail against, you know, the certain thing of the day. You have to say, this is, if it was implemented, would be for the greatest good of society. Now, as you can imagine, he received quite a variety of different answers. For instance, one panelist suggested this, that we should enact mandatory population control. That because, in his opinion, there are too many people in the world, and I can't believe he said this, but he said we should abort all children for the next 30 years. Others, such as Germaine Greer, the famous Australian feminist, said that it would be dangerous to give people complete freedom because we just don't know how to handle it. The response, though, that I and even the host himself found the most intriguing was the last one, and it was by Peter Hitchens. This is what he said, and I'll quote him. "The most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead, and that is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter." Tony Jones was shocked. I was shocked. It's the ABC. You know, ABC stands for anything but Christianity. And so he went on to say this, Tony Jones, just quickly, because I don't think we can really leave it there. Why is that so dangerous? To which Peter replied, "I can't really leave it there. Well, because it alters the whole of human behavior and all of our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. It alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us all as well. It's incredibly dangerous. It's why so many people turn against it." Now, for the record, Peter Hitchens, like his brother, wasn't always a believer in Christ. Christopher Hitchens never became a believer. Peter Hitchens, his brother, did. Like his brother, Peter Hitchens spent many, many years vocally and vehemently opposed to the Christian faith. He's one of Britain's leading journalists. But ironically, in his book, this is Peter Hitchens, The Rage Against God, he says that his atheism ultimately led him to faith in Christ. He experienced a crisis of faithlessness. Could it be then that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead truly is the most dangerous idea in the history of the world? Yes. Yes, it is. The passage that I just read to us from the Bible would agree that it is. Because through Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we witness the defeat of death itself. We grieve, but we do not grieve without hope. Simon rightly, you know, and we rightly responded, didn't we, with thanks and praise to God that our brother David has been healed of cancer. But as we've also seen over the last couple of months, he takes others, brothers and sisters, home. And can I just say, it's true faith that trusts in God in both situations. We mustn't think that faith only means prosperity and being healed. That's what the devil would have us believe. That's what he tempted Job with. True faith, friends, is that we believe in God in the face of death. The resurrection changes everything. And what that means for us personally is that we each actually have to make a response. You can't leave here this morning without being confronted with the most dangerous idea in the history of the world. It will alter you one way or the other. If you still have your Bibles open, then have a look with me at verse 1 of John chapter 21. Because this verse acts like a heading to the rest of the passage, and it's really, really easy to overlook this. So John chapter 21, and we're going to start at verse 1. Because you see, it's really about revealing to us the truth about who Jesus really is. Verse 1 literally says this: "After Jesus appeared..." Or literally in the Greek, "after Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, it happened," or literally, John wants you to see this, it literally, it was revealed this way. Now, last week in church, you'll remember how we looked at, in Mark's gospel, why it was so significant that Jesus first revealed himself by the sea. A lot of important events happened there. And it wasn't just that that was convenient or that the disciples liked having water views or anything like that. It was because by the sea Isaiah chapter 9 said was where the Messiah would reveal himself. And not just any sea, but the Sea of Galilee. That was precisely where the Old Testament prophet said you would find the Christ when he came. All throughout the Gospels, most of the important things that Jesus does happens by the sea. A little bit for us, if we would expect laws to be passed, we would hope that they would be passed in Canberra. Of all the places in Australia, that's where it was chosen. You know, the old debate, they couldn't decide whether it should be the most important place in Australia should be in Melbourne or in Sydney. So they thought, let's be fair, let's choose a point halfway, some sheep paddocks there, let's put our nation's capital there. Literally, that's how Canberra came into existence. So if you want to know where laws are made and instituted in Australia, the most important place you can go is Canberra. If you want to know where the Messiah, where God on earth is going to appear, he's going to reveal himself, you go to the Sea of Galilee. In fact, we also looked at this last week, but the fact that many of the people whom Jesus chose to be his disciples were fishermen is also not a coincidence. Remember, he'd spent the night in prayer on the mountain before he came down from the mountain to choose them. It's highly, highly significant that that was their occupation. Throughout the Old Testament, fishing was always seen as an act of God's, what theologians call eschatological, that just means last days, judgment. He would go in and he would reap the harvest, he would gather the fish in. It was a metaphor, if I can change it, the Lord would actually go hunting for people. Now, thankfully, Jesus tweaks this metaphor a bit, and he doesn't just come to judge, but he comes to save. And obviously, in his metaphor, you're either in the boat or you're in the sea. There's no halfway. You're either with Jesus and it's like in Noah's Ark, or you are outside and you're in the flood of his judgment. But you're either in or out. But the fact that many of the disciples were fishermen is no accident. And it occurred after Jesus, as I said, had spent an entire night in prayer. As you can see here at the end of John's Gospel, when Jesus is resurrected, though, he appears by the sea and he once again picks up the theme of fishing. And can I just say, you should, if you know your Bibles well, the end of every Gospel tells you this. They're exactly where they shouldn't be. They should be waiting for Jesus at the mountain. And if you look at the end of Matthew's Gospel, that's where they end up. But first of all, Jesus has to rebuke them here because they've gone back to their former occupation. One of my favourite shows on TV, it got cancelled now, unfortunately, but it was Extreme Makeover. It's basically where these people are taken away and for a couple of months, they undergo this massive personal transformation. They have surgery, they lose weight, they learn how to dress in nice clothes, they exercise, they eat really well, and they come back and there's this great reveal, you know, where their family, they don't recognize them. They're like, oh, you look so amazing. And then the kids are all crying because they don't know who their father is anymore. But I love it because I was waiting all through the show, you know, they go through these surgeries, they go through this extreme weight loss, they get, you know, style sense for a change. And then there's the big reveal. It all leads up, this heaps and heaps of tension and excitement. And finally, when they walk through the curtain, there's all these gasps. I just love it. I'm a sucker for that sort of thing. In fact, I've noticed that all of the house renovation shows, you know, use the same sort of language, don't they? They talk about the great reveal. You know, the great transformation that's going to happen. Wait, just wait until you see what we're going to do with this house. This might just look like an old fireplace now, but when I take the stones and I make them a pizza oven, it's going to be incredible. They talk about the end product being a reveal. Now, can I just say in all seriousness, in an infinitely greater kind of way, this is what Jesus does here. Jesus reveals to his disciples just how great he truly is. By the way, the place where all this occurs is by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, again, you might be going, well, wait a minute, didn't you say this is where Jesus started his ministry? Yes. It's the exact same place where Jesus began his ministry and called his first disciples. It's easy to miss this connection, but there's another important reason, I think, why John refers to the Sea of Galilee as the Sea of Tiberias. Most of your Bible should have a little footnote that says it's the one and the same thing. Just like sometimes we refer to Mount Wellington by its indigenous name, that's what John's doing here. Why, though? Well, significantly, at the time that John's writing, Caesar Tiberius is being worshipped as being divine. In fact, the Emperor Tiberius was referred to commonly amongst the Roman population as the divine Son of God. What we're about to see is that that title doesn't belong to the emperor, it belongs to Jesus. Jesus is the one and only divine Son of God. Except there's just one problem. And as I said before, it's not where the disciples were supposed to be. Jesus had told them after he rose from the dead that they should meet him on Mount Galilee. So what are they doing here? And what on earth are they doing fishing? Well, it seems like they've given up waiting for him to arrive and they've gone back to their original professions. Now, fishing's a good pastime. I do it myself. But when Jesus has told you that you will no longer be a fisherman but a fisher of men, this is a great act of disobedience. Particularly when he said, I will rise again from the dead and I will send you out into all the world to fish for men. This is the exact opposite to what you should be doing. Remember when Jesus first called Peter in particular to come and follow him, how they were fishermen. And not just Peter and his brother Andrew, but James and John as well, who are also here. Not all of the 12 are here. Notice that. And significantly, Jesus said that he was going to transform them into fishermen to being fishers of men. Well, it now seems like they've given up. They've gone back to what they're doing before. And the problem is this. It doesn't work. Have a look again at what happens in verse 3. This is often what happens when you're not doing what God wants. He frustrates your plans and even the things which you're skilled at, even the things that you're good at, don't work. It's all part of what I call his severe mercy. His severe mercy in lovingly disciplining us so that we'll see the error of our ways. He says at the end of verse 3, so they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They caught nothing. Notice that it wasn't just a bad night. From a fishing point of view, it was a complete disaster. They caught nothing. It's a great picture of what our lives are like when we're not walking in God's will. They're futile. They're unproductive. Especially if God has already revealed himself to you and you're walking against it. Because what we need to realize, when we walk against him like that, he will walk against us. He won't bless disobedience. Alternatively, you're successful from a worldly point of view. This is if you're under God's judgment, can I say? And then you die and you hand over all the fruits of your labor to someone else. That does please God. That's the even greater and more profound kind of tragedy. If you think, oh, I'm being a little bit harsh, if you're taking notes, have a look at what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 26. To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who does please God. This too is meaningless, Solomon says, a chasing after the wind. So you might think, well, I'm being worldly successful. You're a wind chaser. Only to store it up and give it to somebody else. your work is meaningless. There's a famous poem written by Percy Shelley called Ozymandias. That's the Greek name for the Egyptian pharaoh Ramesses II, who some think ruled at the time of the Exodus under Moses. Apparently, Shelley was inspired to write this poem after hearing about an inscription found on the actual statue of the departed king. The inscription reads this: King of kings, Ozymandias am I. If any want to know how great I am and where I lie, let him outdo me in my work. Anyway, this is what Shelley wrote in response to that inscription. At the climax of his poem, he writes this: My name is Ozymandias, King of kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside me remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless, bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. In other words, it's a tragedy. Here's Ozymandias saying, I am the great king of kings that rules over all the lands of what? Of sand. Not of fruitfulness, but of meaninglessness that the wind sweeps away. It's just a great reminder, I think, of the rich young fool in Jesus' parable. You know, who builds bigger and bigger barns, and then that night when he says to his soul finally, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And God says to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get everything you've stored up for yourself? He was the opposite of being wise. He was foolish. Because when we die, it doesn't matter how important or wealthy or influential we'll be. It will all be given to someone else. It will all be given. And if our hope is only in this world, then death will bring it to an end. However, what do we celebrate on today? Well, we celebrate this every Lord's Day, right? But if there is indeed a resurrection from the dead, that changes everything. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not meaningless. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself the question, what am I working for? The wise person asks himself that. Even more to the point, how is my life making a difference in the light of eternity? It doesn't matter how much effort or time you put in. If it's disconnected from knowing and following Jesus, the Word of God says that your work will wither. Or like professional fishermen who, despite their best efforts, fishing all night, catch nothing. And no amount of time or effort will make it otherwise. Thankfully, though, God in his grace and his mercy takes the initiative and he reaches out to us. And he speaks to us even today. And he reveals himself to us and he asks us to reconsider our ways, to not live our lives in futility or, figuratively speaking, stumbling around in the dark. And he asks us to make our lives count. You see, at the beginning of verse 4, we read, early in the morning. By the way, that's the exact time of the day the Lord Jesus Christ first rose from the dead. It was early in the morning on the first Lord's Day. Well, once again, we see the significance of not just that particular time, but also of that particular place. Because John tells us early in the morning, Jesus stood by the shore. You see the effect of what this event happening by the sea would have had on the disciples. It's precisely where you would expect, or you first saw the Messiah to be, and he's there again in his mercy. And Jesus is not only there, but he calls out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? Now, you can almost hear the humor in Jesus' voice, can't you? I mean, he created the whole world. Friends, haven't you any fish? as my children would say, busted. Because Jesus has actually caught them out. They're supposed to have been waiting for him at the mountain of Galilee. And here they are doing what they used to do before he called them. They're supposed to be embarking on a life of fishing for men, and yet they've gone back to being fishermen. And Jesus says, how's that working out for you? And clearly it's not going well. Because they're not where they're supposed to be, and they're not doing what they're supposed to do. Which also explains why the disciples, did you notice this, after 3 years of being with him, don't even recognize that it's Jesus. Which again is precisely what happens when you're not walking in God's will. You don't have ears to hear, and you don't have eyes to see. Not only are your plans frustrated, but your whole relationship with God is obscured. It's like you've gone back to being blind. Once again, I want you to notice how loving and gracious God is. Maybe you feel convicted about this. Maybe this describes where you're at this morning as a disciple. Well, look at what God does next. Because Jesus tells them to throw their nets on the other side of the boat, as he did when he first met them. By the way, it's worth going back and reading what Luke writes about that particular event. We won't do it today, but the reaction that Peter has to the miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5 is precisely the same as the prophet Isaiah's when he first saw the Lord God Almighty, that is, in Isaiah chapter 6. It's worth comparing Luke 5, Isaiah 6. He falls down, both men fall down on their knees, and they say almost exactly the same thing. Isaiah says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. Whereas Peter simply says, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. That's the response of anyone who comes into God's presence. It's like standing in front of an atomic blast of pure holiness, coming, radiating, emanating from the Lord, and thinking that, well, I'll be protected by my, you know, flimsy little raincoat of righteousness. Like that's going to do anything. It's that ridiculous. It's that absurd. You really don't want, in some ways, for God to show you who he really is. Because if you did, you and I would die. But once again, what happens here? Well, just like at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, they miraculously catch fish. So many fish this time that they're not even able to haul them all in. Wow. What a difference fishing in the light is compared to fishing in the dark. By the way, that's another significant theme in John's Gospel. If you read John's Gospel through, you'll see all the way he talks about what happens in night and what happens in the light. For example, in John chapter 3, it's significant that Nicodemus comes to him by night. Or in John chapter 13, verse 30, we read, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And John says next, and it was night. The darkness of the night matched the darkness of his soul. After a whole night of fishing, though, a whole night of fishing, a time when fish are usually the most active, they catch absolutely nothing. But then after being directed by Jesus to cast their nets on the other side of the boat, just one more time, they have more than they can manage. I would love to have heard the conversation in between that command and that thing. We've been doing this all night. Okay, throw it on the other side of the boat. It's not going to make any difference. Why should we listen to this crazy person on the beach? The Lord may be frustrating your plans and purposes right now because he loves you. And he's focused on something more important than you could ever imagine if you would just see it, if you would just see him and listen to him. which can lead you to question and doubt, doesn't it though, when he is frustrating your plans? And God does do this. Does he still love me? Does he want what's good for me? But you know, the thing which is really wonderful and good and loving about the Lord is that he sometimes, in fact, I think more often than we realize, frustrates our plans to bring us back to himself. He disciplines those he loves. You know, one of the most scary things I think God does in the Bible is in Romans chapter 1. This is how he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven right now. Don't even have to wait until the end times. God's wrath is being revealed. How? By God saying, okay, do what you want. I'll hand you over. Do whatever you want to do. I won't restrain you. That's the wrath of God. When you come to your senses like Nebuchadnezzar did, and you confess that God is God and you are not, and when you put your focus back on him, then things, I think, actually start to work again. There's a freedom, there's a peace, there's a joy, there's a fruitfulness. It's like a pipe that gets unblocked, and all of a sudden, this supernatural wisdom and energy starts to flow through your veins. You ever experienced that? It's a beautiful thing in following him. Jesus says in John 15, verse 8, it is to his Father's glory that we bear much fruit. It doesn't glorify God that we're fruitless. The only way in which that can occur is if he remains in us and we remain in him. And you all remember what Jesus says next, right? Because apart from him, we can do nothing. All of which brings us to the third and final section, and that is of Jesus' action to bless his disciples so that they might in turn be a blessing. You notice the really strange thing that happens in verse 9. Here are the disciples working hard all night. They catch nothing. And then they reach the shore and Jesus is already cooking his own fish. It's great. I came in the other day fishing out near Bruni. I caught nothing. And here are these people, these little punk kids on the jetty and they're catching squid. Great. Why did I go to so much effort to take the boat out, go into deep water? I could have just stayed on the jetty. Now, we don't have to really wonder how he got it because Jesus could have performed a miracle. I think he probably just caught it, but he's the one that created the fish in the sea. But here's the thing. What does it remind you of from his ministry? The feeding of the 5,000? He's got bread and fish there again. On two separate occasions, Jesus fed a couple of thousand people with just a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Now, it would have straight away reminded his disciples, I think, of those incredible and miraculous events, because the greater Moses is here. But the point is, Jesus didn't tell his disciples to catch fish because he needed them. Just in case you missed the obvious. Jesus enabled them to catch fish to reveal to them who he really was and to reveal them to them what he's going to get them to do. Unlike the Emperor Tiberius, Jesus is the true Son of God, the true King of not just of Rome, but of the entire world. There is not a nation on earth now where Jesus is not worshipped as King. The name of Jesus has literally come to the end of the earth, which is Tasmania. Seriously, it started off in Jerusalem and it's reached us. How did that happen? How does it still happen? Not only was Jesus revealing to them who he was, he's also revealing to them what he's come to do, and that is to bring this enormous harvest of people into his kingdom. That's, you remember the Bible reading we had from Ezekiel chapter 47? The vision about what's going to happen in the future? That God is going to pour out his Spirit, which is described in John's gospel as living waters. And Jesus is described as the true temple of God. You don't just think that, well, this has got to be an end time. There's going to be a temple in Jerusalem and there's going to be waters coming out in Jerusalem and there's going to be fishing. Think bigger. Think universal. Think fishing for the nations. Think spiritual realities. Remember it said, fishermen will stand along the shore and they will spread out their nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. That's you. That's me. What it means is that people from every nation under heaven will be caught. The people of Israel will no longer, or sorry, the people of God will no longer be comprised solely of the people of Israel. The New Testament church will be made up of people of every nation, every tribe, every tongue. According to the early church father Jerome, it was thought at the time of Jesus that there was 153 species of fish in the world. Just thought that was coincidental. Everybody else thought there was 153 nations in the world. Again, probably just coincidence, huh? But the significance of that specific number is not just that it's big, but it aptly represents every category of person. It's an interesting theory, which definitely fits in with our passage from Ezekiel and what the Lord would say here. And it also, I think, confirms what Jesus says in his parables. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we read this, "And when the Gentiles heard this, but they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Isn't that radical? Isn't that shocking? That God would include not just Israelites, but Gentiles. And that everybody that was appointed to eternal life believed. But that's not the only thing John is saying about the nature of God's kingdom and in particular the way Jesus saves. Because in John chapter 12, Jesus had said this, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now the word used here to say that he will draw all men to himself is exactly the same word that is used in John chapter 21 when the disciples dragged their net full of fish to Jesus. They were literally drawing it unto him. It's what we might call an enacted parable. The reason I say this is because this is precisely what happens when someone comes into his kingdom. You don't so much make a decision for Jesus as you're dragged into the kingdom. Or as the Reformed theologians would put it in technical language, God's grace is irresistible. You sense that kind of thing happening in your heart? If you're a believer, any believer would say, yes. He chose me before I chose him. He loved me before I loved him. It has to be that this way because you were dead. We were dead and lifeless. Someone had to bring us to life to believe. As you hear about Jesus being lifted up, or more specifically, revealing himself to you through his word this morning, don't you find yourself inextricably drawn to him? You know, there is so much room in God's kingdom for people to enter that the church will never break. Like a net full of fish. There's only one thing. If you're one of the ones that have been caught by Jesus, then the implication is that you're in the net. You're in the boat. There's no other way to be saved, to be made right with God, unless he draws you to himself through his Son. Now, can you see that Jesus is the almighty and glorious Son of God, who has no rival? Are you prepared to admit that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness like Peter did? That Jesus died so you might live? And that he rose again from the dead so that one day you might too? That your eternal future would be secured and guaranteed, even if he called you home, even if he called you home today? See, that's faith, friends, is knowing that God is the God of resurrection. That your eternal future is secure and guaranteed. Not because of anything you could do or have done, but because the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the most dangerous idea in the world. It's the one thing that reveals who Jesus is and therefore what life is all about. If I can put it like this, you're going to die. The only question is, will you live? Will you live again? If we submit ourselves to him and become a part of his great catch, that we might be part of his great harvest and bring others into his kingdom. You know, the Lord has a wonderful plan for the world that involves so much more than work and houses and money. Jesus is in the business of fishing for men and women, of bringing people from every nation into his eternal kingdom. And it's specifically his resurrection from the dead which brings our life meaning and purpose and hope. May he give us the grace to more fully give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are the true and living God that has defeated death. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have wandered and strayed and gone back to our old ways. Give us the grace to repent. Give us the grace to be more fully committed in worship, to lay down our lives as living sacrifices. Lord, if you're frustrating our plans right now, help us to see that. And help us to put you first. Help us to do your will and not live for our own, for our dreams or our desires. But Lord, help us to live for you and for your kingdom. As we go from here, Lord, may your Spirit so work in us that we will bear much fruit. And we pray this for the glory of your name. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing in response to God's word. So would you please stand and sing?